We turn this morning once again to John's gospel account, and we read together chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll read the first 31 verses of this chapter, and our text are verses 24 through 31. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now our text. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This far we read the word of God. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 24 through 31 of this chapter. Jesus was yet in Jerusalem. There must have been a different aspect of that Feast of the Tabernacles that is spoken of in verse 17 or verse 22 here in John 10. We read in that verse, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. The event of our text did not take place during the Feast of the Tabernacles, but shortly thereafter. We learn in John 7, verse 37, that actually the entire Feast of the Tabernacles was finished. That was over. Jesus wasn't at that feast anymore. We read in John 7, verse 37, this. In the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying. So that was the very last day. And then we learn in verse 53 of that chapter, and every man went unto his own house. So they left that feast of the tabernacles. But the feast of dedication was now upon Jesus. It was very shortly after the feast of the tabernacles that we find that the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman that was caught in adultery. And we learn of that in the following chapter of John, John 8. That must have taken up a discourse that took up most of the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then we find that in the afternoon of that day, he healed a man that was blind. And that, of course, set off another entire dispute that was recorded for us in John 9 of his gospel account. The passage we consider today, we find Jesus once again walking in Solomon's porch of the temple. It was probably the next day, probably on Monday. We are told in verse 24 now of the passage that we're going to consider in our text here. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now we ought to appreciate once the context or the surroundings of the text that we consider this morning. What was going on there at that particular time? The leaders of the Jews, as we have found at the Feast of the Tabernacles, hated Jesus with a fury. And at that feast, they attempted to kill Jesus a number of different times, but were unable to do that. Just take note of that once. If we were to go back to the last verse that we considered last Sunday, verse 30 of John 7, we read, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. In the same chapter, on the very last day of that Feast of the Tabernacles, we read in verse 44, And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. John 8, verse 59, records something very similar. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. These last several times, Jesus seemed to slip out of the wicked grasp of these Jews. Somehow, God restrained his enemies from taking hold of Jesus at that point. And in one case, of course, he just walked right through the middle of them and disappeared. This time, the Jews were determined that that was not going to happen. So they surrounded Jesus. They all stood in a circle around Jesus. The Pharisees were determined to kill Jesus this time. No means of escape. These Jewish leaders now and the temple guard stood round about Jesus, and he stood alone in the midst of them all. Jesus was sufficiently cut off by them from the crowds and the multitudes of people that supported Jesus and were his defense over against these wicked leaders. But now they cut off the multitudes, they surrounded Jesus, and he stood alone in the midst of them. Confident this time that they had Jesus, they put the demand before Jesus once again. How long do you make us doubt? Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Our text, of course, constitutes the answer to that question. Before considering Jesus' answer to their question, let's keep in mind here that Jesus was indeed actively walking in the way of suffering that led to his death. As we read in the chapter before us here in John 10, no man took Jesus' life. Jesus laid his life down for his sheep. He was actively walking in this way of suffering. Repeatedly, John points out that the very reason that the Jews with their wicked hands could not take Jesus and slay him was because his hour was not yet come. The passage we consider this morning is indeed one of the wonderful instruction for us. Wonderful instruction. It talks to you and me, or speaks to you and me, of our preservation. And that is a wonderful thing for the child of God. But we have to remember that in this instruction that Jesus leaves for his church, for you and me, he is walking in the way of suffering. We may not lose sight of that fact. These men were out to kill Jesus at this very moment. From a human point of view, death was staring Jesus right now in the face. And yet Jesus proclaims, doesn't he, very boldly, that the reason that these leaders did not believe in him is because they were not of his sheep. Tell us plainly if you be the Christ. So Christ responds by telling them plainly that he is the Christ. And that's what we consider this morning. Plainly the Christ. The first place we consider, plainly told. Secondly, steadfastly believed. And then finally, stubbornly refused. The anger of the Jewish leaders was crackling. Their question charged Jesus with attempting to elude them. It made the charge that Jesus was not being fair with them or the people, but was evading constantly the main question. Do you make the claim that you are the Messiah, the Christ? Tell us, why is it that you're always leaving us in doubt as to whether you are that Messiah? Tell us plainly. Tell us with openness now that if you are the Messiah that has been promised to the nation of Israel for all of these many past centuries. This has to end, and it has to end. The leaders of the Jews demand of Jesus, it has to end right here and now. Are you or are you not the Christ? These men ask this question, of course, not because they're truly confused on the matter as to whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah or the Christ or not. It wasn't as if they had to somehow sort through all of these details so they could have it clearly in their own minds as to whether Christ was Jesus was the Christ. And it wasn't as if they were sincerely seeking to understand Jesus at this point either, in order that perhaps as a result of what Jesus tells them at this particular moment, they might believe on him. If Christ were to say at this particular moment that he was the Christ, the stones would fly. And we find that to be the case at the very conclusion, too, of this discourse. The Jews stood around Jesus, and they were intent on killing him at that moment. They surrounded him in order that he might not get away from them, from them. So they wait on Jesus' answer, and he gives to them the answer very plainly. We read in verse 25 now of our text, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you I am the Messiah, and you don't believe me. So Jesus here, once again, is not trying to evade the question, to skirt around the question by not saying, I am the Christ. Jesus here gets right to the point. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. I told you that I am the Christ, and you don't believe. You act as if you're still confused. You act as if you're still wondering as regards to me because I've somehow skirted the whole issue. You act as if I've been trying to be clever and trying to avoid coming out and saying that I am the Christ. But I have already told you that I am He. Now why are you throwing this question at me once again? It's obvious, people of God, that Christ had told them that He was the Messiah before this account. We read of that, for example, in John 5 already, earlier on in His ministry. Notice in John 5, verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. I told you who I am." That's why they wanted to kill Him, you see. Not simply because they felt that He had broken the Sabbath, but because He had made Himself equal with God. So Christ had plainly come out already and made the claim that He was that Messiah, and it was exactly this that had prompted the Jews repeatedly now to take His life. But the truth had been told. Besides, Christ also calls attention once again in our text to the miracles that He had performed. He does this repeatedly in His ministry as well. We don't have to repeat all of those miracles that we've ourselves considered in this regard, but Jesus performed many, many mighty miracles. Many miracles of every different sort. And Jesus says these too, prove to you that I am that Messiah. Plainly, Christ had come out with a claim that He was Messiah. It was obvious. Why do these men now surround Jesus and act as if He was confusing them all? If there's any confusion, it was caused by their own unbelief, not because He hadn't told them. But their own unbelief stood in the way of accepting, you see, the fact that this Jesus was the Savior who had come into this world. So Jesus tells them, very plainly, I am the Christ. Where had they been in all of these instances? But again, Jesus reminds these wicked Jews of a couple of different facts concerning the work of the Messiah. Facts that the wicked, unbelieving Jews did not have straight in their own unbelieving minds. The Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be a man, a mere man, albeit a great man, a powerful man, nevertheless, He was going to be a man, and that He would come and establish the rule of the Jewish nation in the world. They were not looking for someone to come who was God, come into the flesh. They weren't interested in that. Neither were they looking for anything more than an earthly deliverance from their earthly enemies. They were not looking for a Messiah to come and save them from sins. The work righteousness that the Pharisees themselves held and that they taught openly to the people at this point did not allow for that kind of conception, you see, in their unbelieving minds, of a Messiah. A Messiah who had to come and save them from their sins. They didn't need salvation from sin. They kept the laws of Moses. And they, as Pharisees, kept them 100 times better than the common people did. Why would they need a Messiah who was divine and who had to come and save them from their sin? They needed a Messiah who would come now and in all of His force and popularity lead the people in a battle against their enemies so that they could take over the world once again as a mighty nation. And He would sit upon the throne of David. Now, that in the first place, they did not need one who was divine in their mind to come and save from sin. Secondly, Christ reveals to these Jews the purpose for his coming as the Messiah. A purpose, once again, that they didn't believe in the least sense of the word. We read of that in verse 27 of our text and the first part of verse 28. My sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. That's what the Messiah is here for, to lead his sheep and to give to those sheep eternal life. Christ reminds these men that surrounded him that he wasn't interested in the earthly. He wasn't interested in any earthly kingdom. He was interested in eternity. He had come as the Messiah to give to his sheep eternal life. And therefore, his function as the Messiah wasn't the function that they thought of. His function as the Messiah was eternal in scope. He came to give his people a life that far transcends the earthly. It had eternal repercussions. If only the Jews would have thought upon their own sin. If only these Jews had only thought upon the consequences of their sin. But they didn't do that. This week, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, the Lord willing, we look upon ourselves and we ask ourselves the question, what kind of a Christ do we seek? What kind of a Christ do you and I seek? Sin is a horrible matter, people of God. Sin makes us guilty before God. And by it we offend God's most high majesty. Our sin does that. And God in his justice will not allow sin to go unpunished. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't close his eyes to sin. He punishes it. He punishes it temporally, but he punishes it, worst of all, eternally. And the sentence he hands down is that of death. Eternal death. How is it then that we can escape this death? Certainly not by means of our own good works and the keeping of the law, as the Pharisees taught. And certainly not by means of a Savior who has come merely to be an earthly Messiah with an earthly kingdom and powerless, therefore, to save a person from their sins. The only way to escape eternal death is to have one who can make a payment for you and me in order to take away all of our sin and all of our guilt. And that's the purpose. That is the function of the Messiah. By his death, he pays the price for our sin by suffering the eternal wrath of God against sin. And in that way, only God's justice can be satisfied. And taking away, therefore, the cause of death, Christ now imparts to you and to me life, eternal life, life in the presence of God himself and in God's fellowship. That's why he had come into this world. That's why. But it is exactly that the Jews did not want. They did not think they needed salvation from sin. In fact, when Christ now again, as in the past, reminded them of this, they became vehemently angry with Christ. Not only does Christ remind them, of course, that as the Messiah who had come to take away sin, that he would do that particular work, but he reminds them that he would do that particular work as God himself. That's why he's divine. That's why he could call God in the passage that we have before us, Father. he was the eternal Son of God. And Christ does that too. He calls God his Father. Verse 29, my Father, he says, which gave those sheep to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He calls God his Father. And then very conclusively, and this is exactly what the Jews hated, I and my Father are one. I'm divine. I'm the divine Son of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'm Christ. And the Messiah himself, as Christ, of course, could only deliver from sin by means of the fact of being divine. He had to pay, after all, the eternal price for sin. He had to bear the eternal wrath of God over against sin. No mere man. And that's all, of course, the Jews were looking for, was a mere man. No mere man would be able to do that. He had to be divine as the Messiah. But that bothered the Jews too, you see. Bothered them that they were called sinners who had to be delivered from their sin. And it bothered them that Jesus Christ made himself equal with God. All of it bothered them. It's not what they were looking for in their Messiah. They felt that Jesus was haughty and proud in calling himself that. And therefore he was a blasphemer and worthy of death. Unbelief does not understand Christ. It is not able to understand who Christ is. It turns a hardened heart to him and who he is. You think that was true only of the Jews then? It's true today too, people of God. People turn a hardened heart to that Messiah of the Scriptures. Don't call us sinners. People in the church turn a hardened heart to that Christ. For sure, don't call us sinners. We don't want to hear about sin. Give us a Christ that makes us feel good about ourselves. So they reject the Christ of the Scriptures, just like the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. Now Christ reveals to them and us the most blessed of all truths, the blessed work of preservation. We want to spend, of course, a little time on that yet this morning too. We read of that beautiful truth, of course, in verses 27 and 29, or through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Striking, huh? No one will pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. Then he says, same breath, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Can't pluck them out of my hand, can't pluck them out of my Father's hand, because you see, my Father and I are one. Nobody will ever pluck them out of my hand, because nobody can pluck them out of God's hands. I'm God. Tell us plainly who you are. That's plain, very plain. These words have become the source of great joy and comfort in the lives of God's people. Christ's sheep. He is the good shepherd who cares for a certain flock of people. These are his sheep. These belong to his pasture. These belong to Christ's sheepfold. Christ said earlier in this chapter that he laid down his life for those sheep, and that in order that he might give to them eternal life. These sheep, Jesus informs us in verse 29, have been given to him by the Father. These sheep that are Christ's were given to him by the Father. And that truth, people of God, is telling, of course. Jesus understood what that truth meant. In fact, so well did he understand that, that in his prayer in the upper room yet, recorded for us in John 17, just prior to Christ's death, he says this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Christ recognized that God had given him sheep or men out of this world. Thine they were. Those sheep belonged to God, and thou gavest them me. God gave them to him, and they have now kept thy word. And then a little later on in the same chapter, I pray for them who, those sheep, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that's the point, you see, that Jesus makes also in the chapter that we have before us. It teaches us that Christ's flock is made up of a predetermined number of people or sheep. Sheep whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is not as if Christ does not know who those sheep are and that he's kind of waiting along the sidelines to see who is going to become one of his sheep. He knows those sheep, and he knows those sheep by name. They are exactly those people that God had given to him from all eternity, those people that were chosen unto life eternal. That's why salvation, you see, is so sure. That's why God's people are preserved in that salvation. They belong to God, and they belong to God from all eternity. They're his. He's chosen every one of them as he has seen them in eternity in Christ and his eternal counsel, his eternal plan for all things. Before time began, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had elected unto himself a certain people in Christ, and their end is eternal life, you see. These people whom God chose, when Christ came into this world, he gave Christ. These became his sheep who hear the voice of their good shepherd. These sheep believe on Christ. They know the voice of their good shepherd. They hear him and love him. And these sheep follow after Jesus Christ. That's faith, after all. It's knowing Christ and confiding in him, and therefore coming to him, and therefore following him. And again, it's not as if this faith that is found in these sheep is something that every person has naturally in himself, and that he must exercise himself in his innate ability to reach out to Jesus Christ and accept salvation from Christ. That's not what faith is. On the contrary, you understand, only those who are chosen of God, only those who are given to Jesus Christ as his sheep from eternity, as a result of that, will believe. And in that faith, will come to Jesus Christ. Now, we're not, of course, pulling that out of our hat this morning. Jesus himself speaks of that, again, rather plainly, in verse 26. When he says to the Pharisees, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, look rather closely at what Jesus says there. In verse 26, he is not saying this, "But ye are not my sheep, because you do not believe in me." Jesus isn't saying that. He isn't saying, "You're not one of my sheep because, after all, you didn't believe on me." Because then you see, being one of Christ's sheep would depend on whether one believed in him or not. He reverses it. "You do not believe in me because you're not one of my sheep. You haven't been chosen as one of God's people. God hasn't worked in your heart by his grace. I haven't come and laid down my life for you so that you have salvation. And because all of that is true, you don't believe in me." Faith comes with salvation. It's not something that is found naturally in those sheep. But when Christ does work in their hearts, when Christ does save them, and then efficaciously calls them through the gospel and through the work of the Spirit in their hearts, then those sheep come and they believe. That's why he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Irresistibly, they are drawn to Christ by the Spirit. And Christ therefore knows every one of those sheep, and he knows them by name, because after all, God has given every one of those sheep to Christ, and he calls every one of them by their names. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Every one of us, Christ is called by name to him. And when that powerful call goes out, and he works in our hearts faith, then we respond. And as sheep, we know the voice of our good shepherd, and we follow him. And Christ gives to us eternal life. And then the amazing aspect of all of this: No one is able to pluck those sheep out of the hand of Jesus Christ. No one. And they are not able to do so, or they cannot do so, because no man has the power or is able to pluck them out of the hand of Christ. Why? Because Christ is God, and no man is able to pluck those sheep out of the hand of God. Those whom Christ saves, those for whom Christ dies, will never, people of God, will never perish. Consider that. If Christ indeed died for every person in this world, as the free willist, of course, likes to insist, then every man is saved. If that's the case, if Christ died to save everybody in this world, then everyone is saved. And everyone will inherit eternal life, because nobody will be plucked out of that hand of Jesus Christ. Sorry. The Arminian is inconsistent in what he teaches. Obviously, the contention of the Arminian is an error. Christ himself teaches us that very plainly in the words of our text. God has chosen his people from eternity, has viewed them in Christ from all eternity, and then sent Christ to die for those whom he gave to Christ. Christ recognizes that. John is so good at doing that, you know. John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And since these saints belong to the sheepfold of Christ, no man, no devil, no circumstance of life will be able to pluck any one of them from God's or Christ's all-powerful hands." That's the blessed truth of the preservation of the saints. And that's something that we cling to in our lives as well. You know, this matter of the preservation of the saints is not just some theological debate or dispute that we like to carry on with the Arminian who denies that fact, who believes that a person is able to fall away from faith. It's not just this big argument that we're having here to see who's theologically correct in all of this. Here's a truth, beloved saints, that's vital to the comfort and the joy of every child of God. If I thought that I could be one of God's children today, and then a week from now, I'm not one of those children of God anymore because of what I've done. If I thought all of this was up to me, I would be one at this point in my life who would despair. I truly would. And I would despair because I know my heart well enough. Like no one else knows it except God. And I see so much sin in me. So much. I'm a sheep. And as all sheep, I like to wander. I like to stray from the sheepfold or their safety. And that is exactly what I would do too if my salvation were left up to me in my hands. I know myself too well. I know it. I see nothing in me, nothing at all, not in me, that I can boast about spiritually. And if left on my own, if it were up to me, I wouldn't be here today. I'd be walking in the ways of sin together with all of the rest of the world. I know myself. I know my flesh. I know how tempting it is to walk in the ways of this world. I mean, my flesh thinks that they're really happy out there somehow. I know it's not true because of the new man in me, but my flesh would follow that. But my God preserves me. He has saved me in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he holds me right there. He holds me in the palm of his hand. And even though I could stumble and bumble around in the weakness of my own sins, God holds me there. And no man, not even myself, is able to pluck me out of that hand of my Almighty God, the God who loves me. And I need to know that. I need to know that from day to day. I look at my heart and oh, how I need to know that God will never let me go in my life. And that sometimes though the activity of faith can be so weak in me and I can even lose assurance somewhat in it all. Nevertheless, I know because God tells me that in his word that the power of faith by which I have been grafted into Jesus Christ will never be taken away from me. I belong to him. And that because faith is a gift of God. Not my own work. God gives it, and it's God who's faithful, and it's God who preserves it unto the very day that I die. We shall never perish, beloved saints. No man is able to remove us from the hand of God who has saved us in the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And our reaction, therefore, to the Christ as the Messiah who has come to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life is this. Thanks be to God! God give us that steadfast faith, beloved saints, to believe in that blessed truth of the Scriptures and to cling to it. Peter gives us a sobering thought. In 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, Christ is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Unbelief stumbles over Christ, the Messiah. It stumbles over the cross. It stumbles over the accusation that we're sinners who need to be delivered from our sin. It stumbles over our need for salvation from sin. But then those who stumble are indeed those whom God has appointed to stumble at the word. Even that, you say, see, is not left up for grabs by God. Those chosen by God from eternity are as sheep. Those not chosen by God from eternity are not God's sheep. These God has rejected from eternity and has actually appointed them to stumble at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus points out very plainly in verse 26, once again, of our text. "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." These men were not Christ's sheep. These wicked Jews now that had surrounded Jesus, they were not given to him from eternity. Therefore, they could not believe in Jesus Christ. And they did not believe in him. And it's for that reason that these Jewish leaders now took on this threatening stance before Christ, surrounding him with their temple guard and with themselves, hardened hearts as they stood around Jesus. They knew that Christ had plainly told them that they were, or that he was the Messiah. They did not want that. And so we find in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." They took stones in their hands. Jesus was surrounded by them all. And the purpose of those stones were to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy, right there on the spot. That's how sharp, that's how bitter their anger was toward Jesus Christ. They tried to kill him. These men wanted his blood. So angry were they in their unbelief. We hear the word of God. Once again, Christ was despised and rejected of men. And again, for the third time, Christ, we are told, escaped out of their hands because his hour was not yet come. He simply walked away. Again, how do we explain a miracle of this sort? Was he invisible and just walked through the middle of them all? Perhaps. Was it that God providentially restrained these men from throwing those stones at Christ, though they were so angry they were going to do it? Perhaps. But somehow, Jesus walked right out of the midst of them and left, because his hour was not yet. But don't think that the hatred toward Christ was not intense. The threat of Christ being killed at this point was very, very real from a human point of view. Everyone knew it. And this increased as the time of Christ's death approached. Surely, unbelief led directly to the suffering and to the death of Jesus Christ. Wicked men, with their hands, would slay and crucify Jesus Christ. But don't forget that all of this was sovereignly determined by God. Every bit of it, every step of the way, in order that Christ might go to the cross and die there for us. So we rejoice in it, don't we, once again? We rejoice in that. Let's meditate upon that, too, in this week to come as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next Sunday, the Lord willing. And with believing hearts, let's embrace that Savior. We are his sheep. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the blessed truth of thy word, that we belong to thee, chosen from eternity, saved in the blood of Christ, and now preserved in that salvation by thee. And again, Father, we consider these blessed truths and so often ask ourselves the question, why have we been chosen out of the midst of all of this world and this wickedness, even in the midst of our own wickedness, why were we chosen by thee? And the only answer that we know of from thy word is because it's good in thy sight. We didn't deserve it any more than anyone else did. But thou hast freely saved us in the blood of Christ, and we are grateful, so grateful, that being saved, we are now preserved unto the end. Bless us by that word, that we might go forth in confidence and in joy each day of our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 389. Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. In judgment, do not cause thy servant to be tried before thy holy laws. No man is justified. We'll sing 1, 2, and 6. First two in the last stanza of 389.